I want to say that I appreciate y'all too and love y'all. I wish we had more people, maybe in time, but just seems like people don't want the Lord. It's sad, but we should be grateful for one another, and that we are striving to stay faithful to Him. And that's what's important. Kind of talking about this this morning, that governments, wherever they may be, we must never forget that they want us from the womb to the tomb. That's what they would prefer. They want to control our lives. But we must remember as Christians that He controls our lives. We want Him to control our lives. That's what we want. That's what we should have a desire for. Strange things happening in our world, but it's been that way for thousands of years, has it not? One little thing before we turn to the message this morning. This has to do with microbiology. Think about this. Have you considered how insects survive the winter? We often don't think about insects, we'd rather get rid of them. Well, some migrate south, like the monarch butterfly. Many die. But what happens to the rest? Insects are cold-blooded and therefore take on the surrounding winter temperature, whether it is 20 degrees Fahrenheit or minus 20 degrees Fahrenheit. How do insects survive these freezing temperatures to plague us again in the spring? Well, during the fall, insects start making glycerol, a type of antifreeze, in their bodies. And by the time winter takes place, the insect is ready. Now, as an insect's body drops below freezing, the cells do not become damaged. In fact, woolly bear caterpillars, you ever seen one of those? Woolly bear caterpillars? That live in the Arctic Circle, they can withstand temperatures minus 90 degrees Fahrenheit. Think about that. Well, the belief in evolution requires that insects develop the ability to make antifreeze over millions of years. But that's a problem. Because insects, without the antifreeze-making ability, what does that result in? Dead insects. The process for making it and making the correct amount would have been needed right from the beginning in order to survive the first winters. So what's the answer? What's the solution? Well, God made insects with the ability to produce antifreeze. But here's the other question. Why do we need insects to survive the answer? One answer is birds. When the birds arrive in the spring, the insects are there as food. After a grueling migration or a long winter, finding insects is like a wonderful banquet for the birds. So God, in His wisdom, created insects with the ability to survive winter, and then in the spring to proliferate in order to provide a food source for the birds. Think of this Psalm 104, verse 12 and verse 27. The birds of the air nest by the waters. These all look to you, God, to give them their food after their proper time. And He does. In relation to that, fluids within all cells normally freeze, forming sharp pointed crystals that expand and pierce the cell's membranes. This causes the fluids to leak out, which results in death. However, Antarctic spiders, beetles, and woolly bear caterpillars make that antifreeze, glycerol, which slows crystal formation even when temperatures reach minus 90 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. Scientists are discovering that not only these polar-dwelling insects, but many more varieties have been designed, this is their wording, have been designed to make glycerol or alcohol, which is similar to the antifreeze in our vehicles. With this antifreeze, insects can survive the winter as eggs, caterpillars, pupa, or adults. And when spring comes, the insects thaw out and continue on their life cycle. Who did all that? Who built that provision into those insects? That happened by chance? Nah, I don't think so. God did that. Something for us to think about. This morning, the message is on vigilance is crucial. Or be watchful. Or be on your guard. However you want to put that. And we're going to look at, I'm going to get this here, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And I've talked to Debbie about this in preparing the messages for this. And I said, well, I really don't want to repeat what we're going over on Jesus' Olivet Discourse on Friday in bringing this out. But it does have to do with that. Because we come now to the longest section. The longest section in the Gospel of Mark. And it is a section, it is a chapter in the Gospel of Mark that must not be taken lightly. And yes, it is known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It's also found parallel passages. And I have those printed out. I'll give it to you if you want them, you don't have them. It's also found in Matthew chapter 24. What I think. Beginning with verse 1, the whole chapter. And then it's also found in Luke chapter 21. The whole chapter. The longest sections in the Gospels, not John, it's not found in John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is dealing with this. So one would think when you see that this is the longest narrative section that Jesus relates to us, one would think that it's important. That is something for us not to take lightly. That is something for us to really pay attention to. In discussing this chapter and what we can learn from it, I want to give you a series of messages. So, you know, like I like to do in preaching through the Word is take it verse by verse. So, Mark 13 is made up of 37 verses or more. So I can't cover all that this morning. You know, you'd be here a while. And we don't want to keep one another all day. So we're going to divide this. And I'm going to deal with just the first 13 verses this morning. Now, I've always believed Excuse me. I've always believed, and am a firm believer, that if you keep Scripture in its context, one can understand what is being said and what the Lord is teaching. If you keep Scripture in context. Firm believer in that. Many aren't, but I am. It's when we get away from those guidelines that we run into problems, that we run into trouble. And so many, when it comes to this chapter, this long chapter of Mark, get into trouble with it, as well as Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21. There have been numerous takes on this chapter, as well as Matthew and Luke. But we're going to strive to concentrate on what Jesus says. Now, most of you have, some of you don't, but you have the material that I passed out some time back on what we call Jesus' Olivet Discourse. But I'm not going to refer to that. Oh, it might be a little bit, but not as much. I think Brother Paul McReynolds, he taught for years, I don't know whether he still teaches or not, but he taught for years at Pacific Christian College in the Bible department and in Greek. There's a school. He has some good observations concerning this chapter that it would be good for us to pay attention to. This is what he says. Chapter 13 is an enigma to some Christians because the meaning is cloaked in apocalyptic form. Apocalyptic means something that is not revealed, that it's hidden. Okay? And specifically that has to do with events. And more than likely, most put those events into end times. But as he says, the meaning in chapter 13 here, in Mark, as well as the others, is cloaked in apocalyptic form, and because of its extended length. Apocalyptic language uses visual imagery, numbers, catastrophic events in the heavens and on earth, and animal symbolism. Not just, you see that here, you see it in Daniel, you see it also in Revelation. Apocalyptic material is popular in times of depression and persecution because what? It promises the end of the world with God triumphant over all. Apocalyptic material is written as an encouragement to the reader. But here's the interesting thing. Although the language in this section of Mark is apocalyptic, this section of Mark differs, as Brother McReynolds says. It differs from the norm because it emphasizes warning, and it gives very little instruction or encouragement. The main grammatical feature of the chapter, which is uncommon in apocalyptic material, is the warning feature. There are 17 imperatives. 17 imperatives. Used in the chapter. And all of them, 17 imperatives used in the chapter, and in all of them, they are warnings. And you all know what an imperative is. Imperative means that it's a must.
Now, there's no ifs about it. They're imperatives, they're commands as such. They're absolutes. And most apocalyptic material, though, is written in the first person and not the second person imperative. This is in the second. And with that in mind, I want us to look at our text this morning. And in setting the scene, it's still Tuesday. The 33 AD, Jesus' last day on Tuesday of that Passion Week. They now leave the temple area. The area of the temple. And they make their way up the Kidron Valley. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, but they make their way, they go through the east gate of the temple area, they make their way up the Kidron Valley, and they go up above where the temple is. And where they go to on this Kidron Valley is they can see the whole temple area when they're up there. And you have to understand, see, the temple area itself comprised of some 19, think of this now, some 19 acres was a whole temple area. And Jesus and the apostles can see that. So in verse 1 and 2, we come to the apostles and the temple. Notice what we find here. As he was going out of the temple, that's Jesus, our Lord, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Of course they do. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Unpack that just a little bit before we go on. Notice the text does not tell us who the apostle was who asked him, or who responded to Jesus saying, "Lord, look at these beautiful stones. Look at these beautiful buildings." It doesn't tell us who the apostle was. I think it's immaterial. You know, we can guess all day long, but it doesn't tell us who it was. The question is, why say such a thing? Had this apostle already forgotten the lesson and trust that Jesus has just given them? Remember the lesson in trust in the widow, the tiny things? What Jesus said was more important? And here is this apostle. They're on their way from up the Kidron Valley. And he turns to the Lord and says, "Look at these beautiful stones. Look at these beautiful buildings." That's on their mind. Not what Jesus had just taught them. They'd forgotten that. Even in Jesus' day, though, the Jewish people were mesmerized by the temple. Do you know what was the temple? It was the temple that the Jewish people focused on. And all its buildings and stuff. Why? Because it was their center. It was the center of their view of God. Now that's not unusual for them. Remember the Old Testament? Remember what the Lord said in the book of Ezekiel? Remember what happened to the children of Israel? They were carried away into captivity in Babylon. And remember what they did when they got there? Read the book of Ezekiel. It tells us. They sat down by the river Kabar, which is actually like an irrigation channel, and they looked towards Jerusalem, and they cried, and they wept. They wept and they cried. Keened, as we like to say. Why? Because they were looking towards Jerusalem, the temple. They believed that God had abandoned them. But the temple was there in Jerusalem. They believed that's where God was. That's where they should be. Why are they here? But they did not understand and realize, and God told Ezekiel that his Shekinah glory had left that temple because of what they had done. But see, their theology was focused on that. They couldn't believe that God would destroy that Solomon's temple. But he did. Remember what they told Jesus? This is one of the reasons that they used to crucify him. Because remember what Jesus said? It's found in John chapter 2, verse 20, beginning of his ministry. Because Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember what they said to him? The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? See, they were just thinking, literally, physically. Jesus didn't, and we know that John tells us that later, that Jesus didn't mean that. He's talking about himself. About his body. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Many are still focused on the same thing. And I believe detrimentally so. Many think where we worship in that it, you know, it's a sacred thing. And many people think of the same thing about the temple in Jerusalem. They're mesmerized by it. It's got to be rebuilt again before Jesus can come back again. It belongs to the chosen people. It belongs to the Jews. Now here's the thing. The temple was an amazing sight to behold at the time. Herod the Great began renovating it in 19 BC, Zerubbabel's temple. By renovating it, what I mean by that, he began to expand it. And here's the thing. It wasn't fully completed until 60 AD. That was just 10 years before it would be destroyed for the last time. They finally finished it, 60 AD. In 66 AD, Titus surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it. In 70 AD, the temple and its surrounding was destroyed. You have the destruction of Jerusalem. Did you know it is said that the walls of the temple area, the walls of the temple, were constructed of such huge stone that some were 40 to 60 feet long? And 17 to 20 feet in height. Can you imagine that? They were built of white marble. The top was adorned with a solid gold facade, with a gold plate on the facade. And do you know when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple? The reason why they left no stone upon another, even though Jesus said that it would be so. You know why they did that? To get the gold that was in the stone. To get the gold that was in the stones. That's why they did it. Now notice what our Lord says in verse 2. What he said there. Can you imagine how shocked the apostles must have been in hearing that? But Jesus was saying that for two reasons. Because even during in his day, remember how many times he drove the money changers out of the temple area? What the temple was being used for? Oh, they did sacrifices and such and that. But they didn't really worship God how he wanted them to. Jesus said this because it had been corrupted. That's why Jesus said, to Jerusalem, your house has been left to you desolate. The temple. Meaning God was no longer there. That's what he was saying when he said that. And the temple would no longer, Jesus was saying, the temple would no longer be a part of God's plan. And that would indeed be signified when Jesus died on the cross and the veil in the temple was torn in two between the Holy of Holies. That signified that God was saying, I'm done with this. I'm done with the temple. My presence will no longer be here. If they want to come to me, they're going to have to come through my son. Not this temple. And it's still true. It's true for all time. God doesn't care if they rebuild that temple in Jerusalem. That's not his thing. What does the scripture tell us? He no longer inhabits temple made with wood and stone, but he inhabits the what? His people. We are the temple of the Lord. Not this building. This building could be destroyed tomorrow. But would the church still be here? Sure it would be. Because we're the church. Not the building. This is where we worship. This is where we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Yes. But it's just a building. So notice what happens now. Verses 3 and 4. As we move on. They've gone up the Kidron Valley. Jesus now sits on the Mount of Olives. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, the inner circle, we call, came to him. Peter and James and John and Andrew. They were questioning him privately. Just the four of them. They came to Jesus, just the four of them. Don't know where the other eight were, but these came to him. Then they questioned him. And they said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? You see, they asked two questions. Because they heard what Jesus said. You see these great buildings? Not one stone's going to be left. It's all going to be torn down. Again, you can imagine their shock. That's why they asked Jesus the question that they do. They want to know just what he meant and what he said. In a manner of speaking, Jesus said, they were dumbfounded. They couldn't believe what he said. And they equate it to the day of God's intervention, the end of the age, the beginning of Messiah's rule. As the great William Barclay said, biblical scholar William Barclay said, the Jews, you see, never doubted that they were the chosen people. And they never doubted that one day they would occupy the place in the world with the chosen people, as they saw it, deserved. And they were bound to have in the end. And see, at this period of time, the apostles thought the same thing. That's why they were dumbfounded about this. Why? Shouldn't the temple should be the center of all this? What do you mean it's going to be destroyed, Lord? When will these things be? What's the signs? You telling us this? Really? Because again, see, their views were wrapped up in that temple. That's where they expected the Messiah to reign. And many still do today. Instead of looking at the context, they read their own presuppositions into the text to fit the outcome they want. Well, anyway, Mark tells us that they asked two questions: when and what signs. Now notice how the Lord responds. And this, is, I believe, is important to take note of. Do you see that Jesus doesn't really ask? He doesn't really answer their questions? Do you see that? They ask two questions here that Mark relates to us. When and what signs? But Jesus doesn't really answer their questions. Why? Don't they have a right to know? When we look at the text, don't we have a right to know? What's that? Yeah. Shouldn't he answer our questions? We read it, we have all kinds of questions about it. Shouldn't they be answered? Why Jesus doesn't answer their questions? Is he being evasive on purpose? Do you know that there are some who say that? That he's being evasive on purpose? He's keeping it from them when he really knows? What kind of a Lord would we have if that was the case? Are there some who say that, well, Jesus himself really didn't know anything, so he just says that to get them off his back? Really? If that's the case, we have a fallible Jesus. Don't buy into that. That's not why he doesn't do that. The Lord instead gives 8 warnings, to be exact. And this morning I want to deal with just the first 4 and what we can learn from them. Verses 5 through 13. First warning, notice what he says. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one deceives you," is what he's saying. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." Now again, if you read Matthew chapter 24, you'll see that what Jesus is saying there, a pivotal verse in there, is Jesus tells them that all these things will take place in their generation, in their time. So this has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem at the moment, what Jesus is talking about. That's what they've asked him about. He's saying false messiahs will arrive. If you read Acts chapter 5, verses 36 through 37, you'll see that after Jesus died, there were
two Jewish men who did exactly that. Acts chapter 5, verses 36 through 37 tells us about Thutis and Judas the Galilean. Josephus lists many others. In fact, Josephus says that during the reign of Claudius, who reigned from 41 AD and died in 54 AD, Josephus tells us that the land was overwhelmed with those who pretended to be the Messiah. That they would lead people away from the truth. But Jesus is telling them, do not be deceived. Do not be misled. He's telling them, it's not the end yet. He said, be diligent. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Now, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem there. But brothers and sisters, there is a lesson in that for us today. And people are talking about the Lord's coming again. Say, where's he at? When's he coming? Oh, he's coming. You know, he'll be coming at this during at this time. He'll be coming in a few years. Remember, there was a guy that died not too long ago. I think his name was Harold Camping, if I remember right. He thought he had it all worked out. Well, he's gone now. Did the Lord come? No. But he got lots of people to believe in it. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. Judge Russell. That's what he told them. Jesus is going to come in 1914. Well, he did, but he came secretly, what they say. Leading people astray, away from the truth. There's still people that are striving to do that today, leading people away from the truth. And what Jesus would tell us is, you be vigilant, but do not be deceived in what you are being taught and what is being said and what you hear. So there's a lesson in that for us today. Then the second warning, verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely, Jesus tells them, these are merely the beginning of birth pains. And what Jesus is saying by that, when he says that, beginning of birth pangs. You ladies who have children, y'all understand those things. Shoot, I remember how long Debbie was in labor with Joshua, a long time. And those birth pangs, they don't end just like that. That's what Jesus was telling them. It's going to be time. No birth pangs. No. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's saying not the end yet. Yep. Well, yeah.
What came into being?
What's that?
What came into being?
Well, he's not talking. What came into being? What he's talking about, Jeff, is the destruction of Jerusalem. He's saying it's not the end yet. These are just the beginning of the pain. Birth pains. Ladies' pains, when you have contractions in that, having the little one, that's what Jesus is saying. The destruction, before the destruction of Jerusalem comes, there is going to be pain. There are going to be things that happen. But he says it's not the end yet. It's not the destruction of Jerusalem yet. There were wars and rumors of war, nation against nation. There were threats of war against the Jews. By the Emperor Caligula,
by Claudius, by Nero, all the way up until the time of Vespasian. There were earthquakes and famines around. But Jesus is saying, that's only the beginning. That's not the end yet. Notice something here. And it applies to today as well. Notice that there is no sense of time in what the Lord says. He doesn't say, it's going to be a few weeks from now. It's going to be a few years from now. It's going to be at this date. It's going to be at this time. He gives no sense of time at all. And that's a lesson in there for us today as well. Now notice what he says. The third one, we're almost done for today, this morning. The third one is this. Look out for yourselves. Notice what he says. But be on your guard. Be vigilant. Be watchful. For they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. And notice what he says there. You will be flogged in the synagogues. So Jesus is talking about them, not us. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. That's the third one. Warning. Look out for yourself. What Jesus is saying is there is going to be a time of persecution for you. There's going to be a time of persecution for my followers. And what he's telling them is that they cannot escape from it either. But they are to be prepared for it. They're to be vigilant. Brothers and sisters, you look out throughout the book of Acts and you see that happening. Were not the apostles flogged in the synagogues? Acts chapter 5. What we read in Acts chapter 9. What we read about Paul. How many times he was flogged by the Jews. The beatings that he went through in that. For Christ, that's what Jesus is talking about. And then he says in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. People want to apply that to today. That is not related to today. This was accomplished in their time. Jesus said all these things would happen in their time. And did it happen? Well, sure. Paul tells us it did. Look at Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 23. What he says there? Which has come to you just as in all the world, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. All the then known world, that's what he's talking about. That's what the Lord's talking about. Even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, notice what he says. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's the then known world is what it means. And of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Jesus was saying that's going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. But now we can still apply that. What he's saying here, not that part, but we can still apply this to today, even though Jesus is specifically speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Does he not want us to look out for ourselves? I think he does. Does he not want us to be aware
that we could be persecuted. Isn't that what he said? Did he not say, if they hated me, will they not hate you also? That goes from time on. Not just up to the destruction of Jerusalem, but from all time. As long as the church exists until the Lord comes back again, people, we're going to be persecuted because of who we believe in. That's what he's saying. That's why this applies to us to today. And we need to be aware of that. And then he gets a last warning. We'll close with this one today. Notice what he says. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. We see examples of that in the book of Acts 2. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, that's the end of our life, brothers and sisters. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. He says, do not be anxious about what to do or say. That occurred often in the early church, where the Spirit gave them what they needed to say. That was why Peter could say, as for you guys, you do what you have to do. But as far as we are concerned, no, we will not stop preaching about Jesus. In essence, what he said to them. And they were flogged for it. But they rejoiced in that fact. Remember what they did to Stephen. How he was one of the first martyrs. He was stoned to death. But the Spirit gave him words to say. And they didn't like that. Paul, how he responded. But then what the Lord says, and this applies to today, this it did happen in the early church. It did happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. Families turning against one another. But does that not happen today? Many of us can identify with that. I got no help from family when I went to Bible college. When they found out I was going to be a preacher, that's what I wanted to do. You know what I was told? You're throwing away your life. No, we will not give you any help. You're throwing away your life. No, you can't make any money doing that. They wanted me to be the first doctor in the family. The Lord had other plans. Families turned against one another, yes. Still have that today. Why? Because of who we live for. They don't like that. Because they want to live for the world. And we want to live for Christ. Hated because of Christ. What he says. But here's the upshot of it. Faithful until death. No matter what happens to us, brothers and sisters, we must be faithful until the end. Until the end means the end of our lives. It doesn't mean until the end of all time and when he comes. It means until the end of our lives. It's what he's talking about. Faithful until death. Oh, there's so many lessons in this for us today as well. Even though Jesus is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, so many lessons here. And the upshot is being faithful until death, no matter what. We're alluding to that to this morning. All the things that are going on, all the technology, how they want to keep track of us and everything. It's almost like George Orwell's 1984 is coming to fruition. Like I said, from the womb to the tomb, that's what they want. No matter what happens to us, no matter what may happen, we must remain faithful until the end. And the Lord tells us if we are faithful until the end, there, as Paul tells us, and the Lord tells us in the book of Revelation, there's a crown awaiting us. There's a crown awaiting us if we will be faithful unto the end. That's what's important. No matter how many people we gather in here, what's important is that we teach them and we want them to come to the knowledge of the Lord so they can have forgiveness of their sins, but also so that they will be faithful to him. And in that, we are faithful to him as well. Let's stand, we're going to sing. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's where it begins. There. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's the answer for these. What Jesus is telling us there.